Zechariah chapter 12 is a chapter which divides itself very naturally and very happily into three sections. The first nine verses stand together, and then verse 10 to the end of the chapter, they stand together, and then chapter 13 and verse 1 stands on its own. And really chapter 13 and verse 1 is the end of the 12th chapter. These are the three sections. Verses 1 to 9 are about joy in the city. Verses 10 to the end of the chapter are about mourning in the heart. And chapter 13 and verse 1 is about cleansing for sin. And these are the three themes tonight. And of course, they hang together. Joy in the city, mourning in the heart, and cleansing for sin. First nine verses, joy in the city. And the picture here is of a Jerusalem being besieged. And apparently even the men of Judah, in the first few verses, her nearest relatives, the province round about, are refusing to help Jerusalem. So final seems the city's fate. And then God steps in. The horses, struck with blindness, panic. The riders go mad. Weaklings suddenly become heroes. Verse 8, on that day the Lord will put a shield about the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them, the weakest of them, shall be like David, the great hero of God. And in verses 8 and 9, the city is vindicated. Verse 9, and on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, a city besieged and liberated. Now, of course, a passage such as this, it lends itself to different interpretations. And some Christians take this picture of Jerusalem surrounded by armies and they push it into the last times, linking this passage with some of the apocalyptic sayings of Jesus, particularly in Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, where he speaks about Jerusalem surrounded by armies, speaking of the signs of the end. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. You also find similar ideas in Mark chapter 13, which is called the Little Apocalypse, and in Matthew chapter 24, which is called the Great Apocalypse, about the end of the age. Now, if this passage about the siege of Jerusalem has to do with the end of the age, then Zechariah is prophesying what will happen in the Holy Land before Christ comes. All the nations will be assembled round Jerusalem. They will gather in the Holy Land for the world's last battle, the battle of Armageddon. Jerusalem will be surrounded, and somewhere in the midst of this, the Jews will turn to Christ, and when everything seems lost, Christ will come from heaven with the armies of his saints to defeat the enemies of God and so vindicate Jerusalem and establish his eternal kingdom. And certainly there is something in these first nine verses to suggest that that's the sort of thing that Zechariah is speaking about. I don't think that Christians can deny that the Jews are a strategic ingredient in the work of God. They are still God's people. And whoever touches a Jew touches the apple of God's eye. That is why no nation has prospered when it has set itself up against the people of God. They're back in the land now, after 2,000 years of sufferings and wanderings amongst the Gentiles. And of course, Mr. Begin has just declared Jerusalem the capital of the nation. And certainly, the nations of the earth do seem to manipulate their affairs in relation to the Jews. Russia is unwilling to allow Jews to emigrate, and the United States plans its foreign policy with a careful eye on the Arabs and their oil in relation to the Jews. But in fact, that's not the only understanding of this passage. And it is not necessarily the only understanding of this passage. And I believe there is a better Christian way to understand these verses. You'll have noticed that time and time again, Zechariah uses the words on that day, without specifying the day. And that's a common device in what is called apocalyptic language, the language of visions. You find it in chapter 12 and verse 3. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone. Verse 4. On that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic. Verse 6. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood. Verse 8. On that day the Lord will put a shield about the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 9. On that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 11. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plains of Megiddo. Chapter 13 and verse 2. On that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. Now you see, that's apocalyptic language. And one of the things that Christians need to do when they come to the scripture is to make a distinction between general truth in images and particular truth in statements. You see, the difference between books like Daniel, Revelation, and Ezekiel, and the epistles of Paul is this, that in Daniel, Revelation, and Ezekiel, you get truth by images. You get pictures, beasts, dragons, portraits of truth. But in the epistles of Paul, you get statements of truth, truth that's worked out in argument, truth that's reasoned out and thought out and hammered out in words. Now there's a big difference between general truth in images and particular truth in statements. And it's general truth in images that you find here. I suppose you can portray truth in terms of pictures. I don't know that I'm very good at it, but my friend Sandy Tate is brilliant. And he did a series of children's addresses on, hold on to your seats, Romans chapters 1 to 6, with his Sunday school. Imagine teaching the first six chapters of Romans to children. And he did it brilliantly by a series of cartoons with stylized figures. And, of course, we ministers at the ministers' conference down in Crewe said, come on, give us a shot of your pictures. But he wouldn't give us a shot of his pictures. He's keeping his pictures. The family was drawn brilliantly. the sin of man, the burden of man, the guilt of man, justification by faith, all of this. It was all done pictorially in cartoons. But even when you hold up the picture to a child, you have to tell the child in words what the picture's about. Truth comes to us not just in pictures and images. Truth comes to us in statements. And it's very, very dangerous for Christians to go to some of the pictorial books of the Bible, like Daniel and Revelation and Ezekiel, and build your doctrine and build your teaching on the pictures and the images alone, because you need dogma as well as pictures. You need didactic teaching. You need the plain statements of doctrinal truth hammered out, reasoned out, as well as the pictures. You see, if you come to pictorial books of the Bible and start building doctrine on them, you do land in some awful trouble. For example, Revelation speaks about a scarlet woman sitting on seven hills. She would need to be a very large lady, wouldn't she, if you're going to take that literally. And Revelation 12 speaks about a woman clothed with the sun, with the stars round her head, and the moon under her feet. Now, do you really mean a woman clothed with the sun and the stars round her head, and the actual moon underneath her feet? You see, you can't take that literally. You must take the pictorial message and interpret the message in plain statement. And so the best way to understand these first nine verses of Zechariah, joy in the city, is to see that Zechariah is not speaking about the actual geographical city of Jerusalem at the end of the age, when the nations will come up against the Jews. Although I think that is true, I don't think you find it here. He is speaking about the work of Christ in every age. That's why we sometimes need to spiritualize the idea of Jerusalem and Zion. When we sing in the Psalms, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Is it the geographical Jerusalem you're asking God to bless? Well, that's true. It's this Jerusalem that we're asking God to bless. See, Jerusalem and Zion are spiritual realities. This place is the Jerusalem of Christ. We, men and women here tonight, we are the Zion of Jesus Christ. And so when we sing about Jerusalem and Zion in the Psalms, we are speaking about the work of God. We are speaking about the work of Christ today, tonight. And the picture here then is not of a geographical Jerusalem besieged, but of the Church of Jesus Christ, besieged by unsympathetic nations and peoples and Gentiles. The world is agin her. The state is agin her. Governments are agin her. The politicians are against her. The law is against her. And I believe that is the authentic picture of the living Church of Christ in the world. The Church is in the world, says Jesus, but not of the world. We are here, but we don't belong here. The Church is a stranger in a strange land. Christians are foreigners. They're foreigners in this world. Christians cannot be entirely at home in this world because our citizenship is somewhere else. And because we don't belong to this world, the world is against us. Jesus said, can you take these words in? Certainly, the Christians I was speaking about this morning in Czechoslovakia can take them in.
Marvel not if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. The world system is against the work of Christ. The Jerusalem of Christ is besieged. I think that since the Reformation, the Christian Church in the West has lived in a fantasy world about her true nature and calling. You know, it was John Calvin who taught that you can have national churches. National churches? Give me one verse in the Bible that supports the idea of a national church. Church of Scotland is the National Church of Scotland. What is that? The Church of England is the National Church of England, the established church. Give me one verse in Scripture which supports the idea of state churches. That's why God raised up communism in Russia as a judgment on the Russian Orthodox Church. And the leaders of the Russian Orthodox Church are saying that publicly now, that communism is God's judgment on them for their worldliness and their compromise with government and state. Did you know, my friends, that in Germany you have to pay a church tax? Part of your income tax sheet. Allowances here, allowances for that, income tax number, church tax. Did you know that here in Scotland, church buildings can claim special rate relief? See, Christians are patronized by the world. But Jesus said, "Marvel not if the world hates you. The world hated me before it hated you." Jerusalem is besieged, but there is joy in the city. You know why there is joy in the city? Oh, fearful Christian, take this into your heart tonight. The work of Christ is indestructible. The Church of Christ cannot be destroyed. You can persecute Christians, you can harry Christians, you can deport Christians, you can put them in prison, you can kill them, you can burn the churches, but the work of Jesus Christ cannot be wiped out. Do you believe that? Consider China today. Read the interesting article in Life and Work this month about the church in China. How on earth have Christians been able to survive all these long years? The harassment and the indoctrination and the propaganda. Or consider Russia today, where the members of the party are complaining openly that religion is not dying, as Karl Marx said it would. You know, Karl Marx was a prophet. He said that once they put his system into operation, in a few years, religion would die. But it hasn't died, and it lives and thrives and grows in the fires of persecution. How can it be? You can destroy churches and you can destroy Christians. But the work of Christ is indestructible. Do you know Christ's great parable of the mustard seed in Matthew chapter 13? Matthew 13, turn to it. The parables of the kingdom. Matthew 13 is all about the parables of the kingdom. Now I know, at verse 31, I know that there's a rather pessimistic, dark way of looking at this parable. The growth of the church into a worldly institution and all the worldly birds of the air coming into the branches of the mustard tree and feathering their nests inside the church of Christ. That's the rather dark picture. But there is an optimistic picture too. It's about the growth of his work. 13 and 31. Another parable he put before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which is very, very small, which a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds. But when it has grown, this is the kingdom, when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air, some people think he's speaking about the Gentiles who were outsiders, you remember, to the Jews, the Gentile dogs, the nobodies, the nothings, so that the birds of the air come and make nests, make their homes in the branches of Christ's work. You can't destroy it. 33, the story of the yeast. He told them another parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast, which a woman took and hid it in 3 measures of flour, until it was all leavened. I used to work in a baker's shop when I was a boy of about 11, a million years ago. On Friday night, we used to get the batch ready for Saturday morning. Alec Burgess, the baker, in the square in Port Foy. And we would knead it all and get this lump of stuff ready. And the yeast was in it, you see. You put the yeast into warm milk and then put it in leaven. It looked quite small. And then you left it in boxes covered with some sacking. And on Saturday morning, this chap had to stagger around with great oxtables. You know what an oxtable is? Great oxtables of dough. Same flour, same water, same ingredients. But overnight, yeast had been working. You can burn the churches and kill the Christians, but there is joy in Jerusalem because the work of Christ cannot die. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Actually, the word hell there is not Gehenna, the place of everlasting burning. It's the Greek word Hades, which means the kingdom of death. I will build my church, and the gates of the grave, the gates of death's kingdom, shall not prevail against it. Do you have joy in your heart that you're part of something that will never die? Well, I tell you, I think once you've mastered this truth as a Christian, our visions are too small as Christians. We're parochial. We're like rabbits living down little rabbit holes. Moles always living under the ground. Moles don't see very much. to have a vision of this, that if you're a Christian, you're part of something that will never die. It will still be alive when heaven and earth are destroyed in flames. It will still be going on. Joy in the city for that reason. Secondly, mourning in the heart from verse 10 onwards. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem spirit of compassion and supplication. What the Hebrew says is, I will pour out a spirit of grace and seeking for grace. Got that? I will pour out a spirit of grace and seeking for grace, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, and you're at Calvary now, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Verse 12, the land shall mourn. Notice the privacy of this mourning. David, house of David by itself, the wives by themselves, house of Nathan by itself, the wives by themselves. Husbands cannot repent for wives. Parents cannot repent for children. Children cannot repent for their parents. Private mourning in the heart. House of Levi by itself, the wives by themselves. The house of Shimei by itself, the wives by themselves. The privacy of mourning in the heart. I wonder if this is not the great missing factor in much modern evangelism and outreach. Certainly on many missions and campaigns and special efforts, it seems to me that very little is made of the grace of repentance. And it was the first word on the lips of Christ when he started preaching. Repent, the time is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And I honestly fail to find this emphasis in Christian work in our generation. Come to Jesus and be happy. Come to Jesus and find fulfillment. Come to Jesus and get a new direction for your life. Come to Jesus and have your problems solved. And that's all true. The old redemption hymn goes, there is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. But don't you think there is death also? Don't you look to Jesus and die? When you look on him whom you have pierced, don't you mourn and die to your jealousies, your meanness, your little-mindedness, your pride, and all those horrid, hateful, secret sins that you nurse and cherish and keep warm? There is life for a look at the crucified one. Well, of course there is, but there's only life because there is death. Come to Jesus and die. Look on him whom your sins have pierced and die.
I was speaking this morning about the lovely Pentecostal wedding we attended in Bratislava in Czechoslovakia. Oh, what a hullabaloo of a wedding. Lots of singing and guitars and drums and a Christian band and testimonies and messages, and I had to speak, and Bill Harrell had to speak, and so on, went on and on and on. And the highlight of the wedding was when the old grandpa was asked to speak. He was 95. And this frail old man got up, and he gave his testimony, and he said, "The Lord has brought me through two world wars, and I was converted to Christ when I saw all those dead men lying on the battlefield." He said, "They were finished. They were useless. You could do nothing to them. You couldn't tell them about God and Jesus because their life was finished. And I knew I wasn't ready to meet God. I was absolutely unprepared to meet God. And so I sought Christ. And I'll never forget this." The old man turned to the happy couple, bonny girl, a nice looking fellow. He said, "I hope God breaks your hearts. I hope Jesus Christ breaks your hearts." It was all very shocking. And then, of course, he gave us the verse in Isaiah, and they all had Bibles. Christian weddings are Christian occasions there. And we all turned up the verse in Isaiah. "The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and a contrite spirit, the Lord will not despise." Joy in the city, mourning in the heart. And lastly, chapter 13 and verse 1, cleansing for sin. "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a fountain to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." On that day, what day would that be? We'll take these two phrases together. Verse 11, "On that day, the morning." Verse 1 of chapter 13, "On that day, a fountain." Surely it's obvious. On that day, the morning. On that day, a fountain. Have you been to the fountain for cleansing? Oh, I'm not speaking about the gradual bit-by-bit confession of sins, the sort of thing that we do daily, hopefully. But that deep, deep cleansing from the past, which we receive when we first come to Christ. A deep cleansing in which your past is entirely blotted out as if it did not exist in the sight of God. All the wrong things and all the crazy things you've done and all the wicked things you've done washed away in the grace of Calvary's fountain forever and ever and ever. Have you come to the fountain for cleansing? Do you know this old hymn? It's a hymn that in each verse it invites various people to come to the fountain.
The first verse is a general, everybody. The second is a verse addressed to people who've never come to Christ. And the third verse is addressed to those who are already Christians. Ho, everyone that is thirsty in spirit. Ho, everyone that is weary and sad, come to the fountain. There's fullness in Jesus. All that you're longing for, come and be glad. I will pour water on him that is thirsty. I will pour floods upon the dry ground. Open your heart to the gifts I am bringing. While you are seeking me, I will be found. Child of the world. Anyone here tonight has never come to Christ. You've come to church all your life, but you've never come to Christ. Child of the world, are you tired of your bondage? Weary of earth's joys so false, so untrue, thirsting for God and his fullness of blessing, list to the message, a promise for you, I will pour water on him that is thirsty. I will pour floods upon the dry ground. Open your heart to the gifts I am bringing. While you are seeking me, I will be found. Child of the kingdom, are you a committed Christian? But you're empty. Child of the kingdom, be filled with the Spirit. Nothing but fullness thy longing can meet. 'Tis the endowment for life and for service. Thine is the promise, so certain, so sweet. I will pour water on him that is thirsty. I will pour floods upon the dry ground. Open your heart to the gifts I am bringing. While you are seeking me, I will be found. At Divinity College, we used to argue which came first. The morning or the sight of the crucified whom we pierced. Well, I don't know which comes first, the morning or the sight of the crucified. I think they both come first. Because to see him whom you pierced is to mourn for the sin that put him there. And to mourn for the sin is to see him pierced. Well, I'm not sure which comes first, the mourning in the heart or the sight of the crucified, but of one thing I am absolutely sure. If you have never mourned, and if you have never seen the crucified, you can never be clean. That was Lady Macbeth's problem, wasn't it? You remember she was laden with the guilt of the murder of King Duncan. She's trying to get rid of her sin. She's trying to get rid of the guilt because the blood was on her hands. Out, damned spot. Out, I say. One, two, why then, 'tis time to do it. Hell is murky. And yet, who would have thought that the old man would have so much blood in him? What, will these hands never be clean? Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. But if she'd come to Jesus, she could have been clean. If she'd never mourned, if she'd never seen the crucified whom you pierced, you can never be clean. Joy in the city, because the work can never die. Mourning in the heart. And lastly, hallelujah, cleansing from sin. We close by singing hymn 106. Notice that the first verse speaks about surveying the cross, and the third verse begins, "See from his head." Hymn number 106, "When I survey the wondrous cross."